Today we'll be hearing from Haggai chapter 1 verses 1 to 15. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it the time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king.
Thank you, Tiffany, for that reading. Oh, hey guys, it's good to be with you today. My name's Tom. I look after student ministry here at Euston Church. If you are a student and this is your first time hanging out with us this late in the year, well, it's so exciting that you found us at this point. Please come and have a chat to me. I'd hate for you to leave without being able to say hi to you. And today you're joining us at a really good time because we're starting a 4-week series on the book of Haggai just at 5 p.m. church. We're going rogue. Right? Surprise, surprise. I mean, I'd never do something like that. We're going rogue. We're doing our own thing. We're looking at this book that is written to people who are deeply disappointed with the situation that they have found themselves in. That things have not lived up to their expectations. Maybe you're feeling that way about uni at the moment. See, I'm excited to get into this book because I think it has so much to offer us in challenge, in encouragement, in confidence. The confidence ultimately found in the work of Jesus. And as a super simple summary of the book, to give you guys an idea of where we're going to be going over the next 4 weeks, we're going to see in four parts, God's call on his people to commit to building his temple. We're going to see God then declare that it is him who's going to actually build the real temple. That's in week two. In week three, we will show us why we are not the ones who can go about and do that work in this world. And in the final week, we will hear about how God is going to do it, or more specifically, who he is going to use to do it. It's an exciting time. It's a good series. I hope you guys enjoy it as much as I've enjoyed reading it over the past month and a bit. How about we start by praying together? Please pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through it. And I pray now that you help us to understand, that you change our hearts. You help us to see you as the great one for us to prioritize in our lives. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So, the first thing that we need to understand today is that we are looking at a group of people who are not living in great prosperity. Where we find the Israelites is in a time following the exile. And so at the end of the time of the great kings of the Davidic line, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came. He destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. He took the people into exile. And about 70 years later, the Persian nation came, defeated the Babylonians, and let the people come home. Significantly, though, the Babylonians had destroyed the temple of Solomon. They had destroyed the great place where God's people would go to see him, where he would dwell amongst them. God's people would find their identity built around their worship of God in this place that had been destroyed. And it has been dramatically taken away from them. And so we find ourselves here in the second year of Darius the king, that's a Persian king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. A lot of names that I'm sure people want to call their sons in there. And so in Haggai, we've entered this time when God's people have returned from Babylon, and now he's going to speak to them through his prophet Haggai. Now, the Babylonians kind of being defeated, the Persians allowing them to go home. This is something that had been predicted by the prophet Jeremiah. And so there had been an expectation that they would come home from exile and that that would be a great time of their restoration, where they would be back in the promised land with God, that they would be his people, that they'd be able to worship him again, and they would be able to gain for themselves the promises that God had made to Abraham. But things don't live up to their expectations. I don't know, so a lot of you are international students. I don't know if England has lived up to your expectations since you've moved here. Some of you moved here during COVID, so it certainly didn't. One thing that didn't live up to my expectations last summer, I was really excited to go on a summer holiday, but I was still kind of confined to the UK. So I was like, where am I going to go? I'm going to go somewhere, maximum sun potential. If you don't know me, I'm from Australia. Where can I swim in the sea? So I headed to Cornwall. I got down there. It was actually pretty good. Looked great. We were at a place called St. Ives. One day we were going for a walk along the beach. It was a hot day. I thought, this is the best. I looked out at the water, glimmering. That beautiful kind of turquoise blue that you didn't know existed in England. And I've walked along. We've gotten onto the beach. I've kind of gotten ready. I'm wearing my swim shorts. And I run towards the sea in pure excitement. As I get closer, I notice that everyone else in the sea is wearing a wetsuit. I thought, oh, that's kind of weird. I don't normally experience this with swimming. And I've hit the water for the first time, and what's happened? It was icy cold. Nothing like what the joy that I thought I was going to experience in the heat. I was severely disappointed with the experience. Everything seemed great. Everything seemed like it was going to be perfect, and it just did not live up to it. Maybe you found moving to university like that. You're actually spending a lot more time smelling the remains of other people's food than you thought you were going to be spending your time doing. Maybe you came to 5 p.m. church today expecting to hear a sermon from Kev, and yet here is Tom. As we are about to see in our passage, things are not going to plan for the Israelites. They are poor, they are cold, they are hungry, they are uni students in January. They don't have a king, they have a governor, Zerubbabel, who is under the authority of the Persian king, so he isn't actually the king. Yes, this guy is from the line of David, but he certainly doesn't look like the kings of old that they look back to. And so the priority of the Israelites, well, it's establishing their new lives. Yet, their attempts to achieve this aren't going to plan. And they are neglecting something significant in the meantime. Take a look at verse 2 with me. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? God compares the houses that his people are living in now, that they have built on their return to his own, to the temple. The people are sorting out themselves and making sure that they are set up before they go about their work on the temple. Yet this work itself doesn't seem to be going to plan. Take a look at verse 5. Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. And so we see a people attempting to carve out their existence. And I want to draw our attention to this because sometimes we visualize the people in Haggai as kind of having a bunch of other awesome stuff that's distracting them. No, the stuff these guys are prioritizing is quite normal stuff to us. They're trying to feed their kids. So they're doing what anyone else would do. They're getting to work. They're building their houses. They're plowing their fields, but it's not working. The efforts of the people, the things that they are doing instead of building God's house, well, they aren't even achieving the aims that they're supposed to. They don't have enough food, though they toil in the fields. They are not providing the means of life that they desired. At this rate, it doesn't seem like they're ever going to reach the position that they are set up and ready to go about other things. What's happening? Well, the Lord of hosts calls on them to consider their ways as he reveals that this is connected to their failure to build the temple. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Consider your ways. Get to work. Build my temple, make a house for me so that I may dwell with my people in glory. They need to build God's house because this is how the restoration of Israel, of the people, would occur. Not through the efforts of the people to build their own lives, but through the covenant relationship that they have with the Lord. When he is with them and they carry out their sacrifices and have their festivals, giving glory to him and who he is. The people, in neglecting the building of the temple, have neglected so much more than a building. They have neglected their relationship with their God. They have neglected the covenant they made with him. And in the context of the covenant, neglecting their relationship with God has consequences. It is the temple that sets them apart from the nations. It's meant to be a light to the nations around them, that they are distinct from the rest of the world because of this worship. Without the temple, they are without their identity. Without the temple, they have no hope of restoration. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and on all their labors. It turns out that it is God that has been bringing these curses upon the people. It is he who's causing the failure of the crops and the flooding. Why? Well, the Israelites are under a covenant with God. If that's a new word for you, it's kind of like a deal that they've made with him, that they made with God as to how their relationship was going to function. And this is in line with that. What's happening is in line with that. They ignore God, and he doesn't bless them, and in fact often curses them. They worship God and give glory to him, the glory that he deserves, and in exchange, he will be their God. He will watch over them and bring about their prosperity as a nation. And so the irony in this situation is that the very things that they are prioritizing are the very things that will fail if they are prioritized over God. And they are the things that will go well for him, for them, if they put him first. They need to kind of ignore their personal worldly logic and instead follow the wisdom of their God. Now, it's at this point that we need to wrestle with this idea. because our relationship with God is different to that of the Israelites. They suffer curses because they are the result of the covenant, of the deal that they are under. But we, as new covenant people, we, on this side of the cross of Christ, we are not affected by these curses anymore, because that curse relationship, that has been taken by the work of Jesus on the cross. Our relationship with God is not defined by this covenant of blessing and curse, but instead is defined by God's grace. So things don't work that way for us now. Therefore, as we think about how this text is relevant for us then, it's important that we see what focus is at the heart of the text. What is the text actually saying? What is the problem here? And so we see that the problem is neglect of God, of his glory, neglect of commitment to the relationship with him, the lack of trust that he will bring about what is good for his kingdom in this world. A failure to live out his commandments as we look towards his final restoration of the world. We prioritize other things over God and over Jesus. Just as the Israelites are neglecting their relationship with God, so we too have this problem. The Israelites are trying to restore the kingdom of Israel by their own efforts instead of trusting in God, and we try and do things by our own efforts instead of trusting in Jesus, our restorer, as we attempt to build our lives on the wisdom of the world. I don't know about you, but there are lots of times where I think I know better than other people, particularly better than instructions that I'm given. There was a point during COVID when a lot of the lateral flow tests changed. So they changed from being like a throat swab and a nose swab to just a nose swab. Do you guys remember when some of those came out? Now, an important element of that is that the length of the stick was shortened a lot for a reason, right? Because you're not meant to be putting it down your throat anymore. Who thought that they didn't need to read the instructions on the new boxes when they came out? Me, a few people. I then continued to swab my throat for a number of months following that time, and which involved me having to put my hand quite far into my mouth, which probably resulted in a bunch of like incorrect tests the entire time. And I also have a terrible gag reflex, so it was a really, really bad time for me. Right? I ignored instructions and I ended up spending months doing something completely wrong, being tortured by it. I don't know how many of you, when you moved into uni, ignored the instructions around the furniture that you needed to build, thinking you could do it better than yourself. I don't know how many of you are maniacs that skip tutorials in video games. But we do it, right? We like to skip instructions. We think that we know better. We think we know better than God for what is right for our lives. We too get caught up in worldly logic. But the outcome for us isn't curses, because we aren't under that covenant anymore. You see, for us, it's more subtle in the context of our relationship with God. As other priorities take hold, maybe work, maybe friends, relationships, study. I discovered for a lot of you it's gaming. Oh, I'll read my Bible, right? But once I finish this piece of work. Or, oh, I'll worry about this church stuff after I get this thing done. But there's always another thing, right? There's always something else that we could logically put in front of time spent with God. There's other things we can easily justify putting in front of time spent with God amongst his people. Time spent investing in our faith and in the kingdom. We turn away from the future restoration that is brought about by God in this world. More on that next week. And so we say, not yet. Not yet. I've got to do this first. Not yet. I've got this other thing on. Not yet. I'm actually just really tired at the moment. Until one day, the not yet becomes a never. Because it's not important to us anymore. It's like when you don't put effort into a friendship or a relationship back home. A lot of you are really far away from home. And after a while, it's just not the same anymore. The relationship's drifted. Things are different now. We don't recognize it like we used to, and now we are lost. How can we be distinct from the world when we do not live out the worship that makes us distinct? The choices we make because of our faith. How can we be lights to the nations if we neglect what gives us our identity as God's people, in that we follow him and have relationship with him? How can we expect to be part of the restoration of the world if we do not commit ourselves to God's kingdom work in this world now? So verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. The people respond. They respond to the voice of the Lord from the prophet Haggai, and they commence work on the temple. It is a fantastic, it's one of those really rare moments in the Bible, right? Where God's like, you guys should really do this. And they all go, yes, let's do it. And they jump to action. They respond exactly how they should. And we see that they don't carry out this work alone. God isn't inviting them to carry out this work on his temple by themselves. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. God called his people to get to work building his temple. He doesn't just leave them to it. He is with them. He builds alongside them. God allows his people to participate in the establishment of his glory in the world, the restoration work. The people have responded, and Haggai calls us to respond too. Now, it's at this point in the sermon that some people will say, well, actually, you're building the temple, so this is actually just all about building the church. So if you can give us a really generous donation on the way out to contribute to our new building project. But what we have seen in Haggai is that the challenge that transcends the context in Haggai is not about building any particular church. It's about committing to relationship with God, the prioritizing of him, knowing it is through living for him that we participate in his restoration work. The message to the people in Haggai 1 is build the temple, but it's so that they can be in relationship with God, so that they can commit in trust that this is how God is going to work in Israel and bring about the restoration of the world. And so the message to us is, commit to your relationship with God first and foremost. It must be our priority. That this is the path to what is right and what is good. That just like the Israelites, we need to resist the temptation to be guided by worldly wisdom for what is best for us. Committing to our faith, that following Jesus, that trusting in him will bring about what is best for our lives. It may not look exactly like we desire it to, but it will be what is best and what is good. I loved what Ben and Mandy set up here before about whatever that happens, whatever result they get, they know that is the best one that it could be. And actually, I want to take this moment to encourage a lot of you, because I think at this point in the sermon, we can get a bit like, and so you guys need to do this. But actually, it has been an incredible encouragement for me. I hope an encouragement to one another at the way in which a load of you have found this balance over the exam season so far. It has been a massive encouragement. The number of leaders that have spoken to me about the way that people have acted and prioritized and found good balance, that is a wonderful inaction of our faith, and I'm so encouraged by all of you. These are the habits that are so valuable for us to grow and to remember. Because for us today, we don't need to just think about how we prioritize God before our immediate temptations, before a period of time that we know is going to be extra hard, so we'll put the effort in then. No, this situation is a lot more like brushing your teeth. Now, brushing your teeth really, really, really well, that doesn't just fix the toothbrushing problem forever, right? We'd love for it to. I hate going to the dentist. I very rarely go. I get forced to go. It's always bad news. I hate going to the dentist. We need to brush our teeth so we don't have to do things like that. If you brush your teeth really, really, really well once, that only helps you for the next 12 hours, right? Because we all brush our teeth twice a day. Everyone will brush our teeth twice a day. Good. Strong nods from Tom Holland. We have to keep doing it. It's something we need to do again and again. How are we going to prioritize God, not just during this period when it's hard, but for our entire lives? When real high-stake priorities come up, are we going to be able to withstand the temptation to build paneled houses while the Lord waits for us to get started on his house? And I don't want you to hear this as some kind of weird guilt trip to be at church, because this isn't just about coming to church, right? That's just one way of prioritizing God. You do that 1 to 2 times a week. Now, committing to your prayer life with God, to working hard at your Bible reading, to finding opportunities to gather with other Christians and speak the truth to one another, whether that's after church or whether that's during the week or catching up for dinner, is the kingdom on our lips? Living out the lives of faith in the knowledge that his kingdom is coming, and so we must live like we are in it. Are we looking forwards to the restoration work of our God when he will make all things right again and bring us into perfect relationship with him? Knowing that he is with us as we carry out this work, even more so than in Haggai, because God's Spirit is among us now as those who follow Christ, helping us do this. So today as a church, we see that God does not accept being second in our priorities. That for our own good and for the sake of our relationship with him, we must put him at the center of our lives. How are you going to do that? Are you going to do that? Let's pray.
Thank you, God, for the passage that we've read today. And for all the lessons we've learned, we're really sorry for the times when we don't prioritize relationship with you, when we don't consult you and consider if our actions are what you've actually called us to do, when we sit back and think like the Israelites, saying it's not time to build your house and busy ourselves with the less important aspects of life. Father, help us all to consider our ways and to give proper weight to your instruction and proper weight to our relationship with you. Relationship with you is a priceless gift that you've given us in your mercy. Help us to pursue it and make it central to our lives, to seek your kingdom and your righteousness, and to desire to be involved in kingdom building work. May we be encouraged by this word, even during exam season, that we will take joy in making time for you and entrusting our plans into your hands, and also trusting that there is fruitfulness in prioritizing you. We turn now to pray for our nation. This past week, we had elections for local councillors, and we pray for all those who have been chosen following the outcome of these elections. We know that there is no authority on this earth that has power save that you gave it to them. And even as we know that you are sovereign over all, we pray that you will guide the elected councillors to make the right decisions for their councils. We pray that they will give consideration to every decision that they make, and that you will speak to their hearts that they may know and be led by you. We pray now for our mission partners, Alkesh, Katie, and their son, Theo, and thank you for the work they've been doing in Kenya. Thank you that they have a heart to build your kingdom and a desire to put you first, even as they faithfully serve in mission. We join them in prayer as they pray for patience, humility, perseverance, and grace as they work towards building closer relationships with their church family. We pray that you'll continue to grow their Christian character alongside their academic growth, and that Theo will also continue to grow and enjoy the gift of growing up in a community that loves you and put you first. Thank you, God, for hearing and answering our prayers. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.